Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am Bill Arnold. Thank you for tuning in today. I hope your day is off to a great start because we have a great show. Thank you for putting the dial on Faith Radio. And maybe you've got an app on your phone. How cool is that? You know, our smartphones are awfully smart, but they can be such a distraction, as you know. And there's so many opportunities for invasion of privacy. And I understand now that there's services where people are able to locate your phone based on the geolocation, and it can be something that you don't want. So it's interesting. There's all these unintended consequences. I remember when the word hacker meant it was a person who wasn't very good at something. That's the old days. All right, Rob Bluey is going to be my first guest. I'm looking forward to that. There's a lot happening tonight in Washington, D.C., with President Trump is going to have his big discussion on prime time with the rebuttal by Charles Schumer and Nancy Pelosi. That's going to be theatrical TV, I would guess. Rob, I'm sure, has some opinion on that and some things to look for and some things to avoid. We'll check in with Rob Bluey, editor-in-chief of the Daily Signal, in just a minute. I see he's already on our studio line. Let's get it started.
It's that time again. If your New Year's resolution is to grow in your faith, start the new year with a daily devotional filled with inspiration and insights for life from Insights for Living teacher Pastor Chuck Swindoll. Good morning, Lord. Can we talk? We'll encourage you in your daily conversations with God and help you deepen your relationship with Christ. We're giving away one devotional each week this month. Enter to win at myfaithradio.com. As our 70th anniversary approaches, we're celebrating. Join us for a night of comedy, music, and ministry. If you love Triple Espresso, you're going to really love this. Join Bill Arnold and the writers of Triple Espresso as we celebrate 70 years of radio ministry. Michael Pierce Donnelly, Bob Stromberg, and Bill Arnold will keep you laughing with a great evening of laughter and music. One night only, 7 p.m. March 16th at the Knight Performance Hall, the University of Northwestern in St. Paul, Minnesota. Tickets are on sale now at myfaithradio.com.
How is your day going? I hope good. It's 6 minutes after the hour. Beautiful sunshine here in the greater Twin Cities of Minneapolis / St. Paul. My first guest, Rob Bluey, editor-in-chief of the Daily Signal, has no intention of going home early tonight. Isn't that right, Rob?
That's certainly true, Bill.
It's going to be
President Trump is giving his first Oval Office address this evening, 9 p.m. Eastern time. So we expect, a short address. I think he's planning to keep it under about 10 minutes.
Okay.
Of course, the Democrats will have a response, and it'll keep us in the news business quite busy all evening.
I'm sure President Trump would not take my call, but I would suggest him saying, "Welcome to the Oval Office, and here I've got a cup of Ovaltine." I would just start off with just a little bit of lightness and then go right into his plea for border security, because the Democrats, from what I can tell, were willing to fork over $25 billion for border security just a year ago in an exchange deal on DACA. Or DACA.
You're absolutely right. Well, not only that, 10 years ago, the Democrats were willing to vote for a wall and tougher border security without anything kind of on the other end of the bargaining table. So the Democratic Party has come a long way in just the past decade in terms of its position on this. Remember, we can go back almost a year ago, and there was another shutdown in which many people refer to it as the Schumer shutdown because he was so adamant in his position back then. And here we are a year later, and we find ourselves in a similar situation. Of course, this time we have the government partially closed for 18 days. That's put in jeopardy some of the paychecks that government employees are expecting to get this Friday. And it's certainly created some hardships on people, not only those who are federal workers, but people who rely on some of the services that the government agencies that are closed provide to them.
Rob, is the IRS closed or are they open?
The IRS is one of the agencies that is not funded. However, the federal government has the authority to direct certain employees to continue to work by deeming them as essential employees. And so not everybody at the IRS is working, but there are certain people at the IRS working, doing things like processing tax refunds and certainly collecting the money that you send there, because those are deemed essential functions that the government wants to keep going. Same way that initially they weren't picking up trash at some of the national parks, but they've been able to find some funding to provide for that service. So, you know, it's one of those things that the government can move money around. There's a lot of money available. Of course, we're talking about only 25% of the government that's really affected by this lapse in funding, and those are the agencies that are most directly affected.
Just because the numbers that have been bandied around are so big, wasn't it in 2013 that there was Democrats were willing to give up $46 billion for border security? That was going to include 700 miles of border fence. Now President Trump is asking for $5 billion, and they can't seem to find it anywhere.
And that's the thing. I mean, how much fencing is a steel wall, as the president has called it, is that actually going to be able to build? I'm not sure. I mean, certainly not as much as the money that was on the table earlier was able to provide. And you know, what we have here, and I think what the president's going to try to lay out tonight is both a security crisis that we face at the border with the amount of illegal drugs that are coming across our border through our ports of entry and other areas. I mean, it's just unthinkable, and you know when you have this much in terms of 2,400 pounds of fentanyl, enough to poison and kill pretty much every American. I mean, it's just astonishing to think that there's that much illicit activity taking place. But on the humanitarian side, Bill, and this is where you know as a Christian and somebody who feels for those unaccompanied children whose parents are sending them across the border. The struggles that they face, not only arriving in a new land, but the journey north, I mean, it's quite dangerous. 60,000 of them in a one-year period, 60,000. I mean, it's just phenomenal to think about that large number. And I think what the president is trying to do and what he will do tonight is to show that a wall can serve as a deterrent and hopefully deter some of those parents from splitting up their families. And while they, you know, are still welcome to apply for legal immigration to the United States, maybe not taking the risks associated with illegally entering the United States.
Mm-hmm. I heard at one point, Robin, and this may not be an accurate stat, but up to and including 700 million people would like to come into the United States. It's kind of a big number.
Of course. I mean, it is the greatest country on earth, let's face it. I mean, the freedoms that we enjoy, the prosperity, our flourishing civil society, I mean, you name it, the jobs and opportunities that this country affords, and particularly in a time of economic success as we're having now, I bet that number is higher because people see the success that Americans are having on the global stage. And so we do live in a great country, but we have a legal immigration process, and people should follow the rule of law. There's quite a backlog of people waiting in line to enter the United States. So I would say that it's not fair for those who want to skip to the head of that line in a way that's illegal, because that only sets back the people who are waiting and going through the process in a normal and formalized way.
Mm-hmm. You know, one of the things I like about sports is you do not know the outcome. So that's one of the things that you can get when you watch sports is you really don't know who's going to win. But with politics, I know exactly what President Trump is going to say and what Chuck Schumer and Nancy Pelosi are going to say.
Well, that's a good point, Bill. But I will say we don't exactly know what the outcome here is going to be because, look, let's face it, the president has said that this shutdown could go on for a long period of time. And if he's serious about that and if he's serious about holding out until he gets the money for the border wall, we could see these government agencies closed for quite a long time. The Democrats have talked about a strategy of reopening, providing funding for these individual agencies. They might take that approach. We've yet to see that. It'll be interesting to see if the president decides to support those bills or whether he would veto them. But I think that's what's caused a little bit of the anxiety here in Washington is we really don't know what the outcome is going to be because President Trump approaches things quite differently from past presidents.
Right. I guess what I was setting up in my head was that the president would be making a statement and then Pelosi and Schumer would be saying it's absolutely ridiculous and we're not doing it. I guess that was kind of the thought I had in my head.
You are absolutely correct on that point, and all of the TV networks will be there to cover it because they know that they're probably going to get tremendous ratings tonight.
The
president is somebody who knows how to command an audience, and whether you like him or dislike him, you probably will be tuning in tonight to hear what he has to
right.
say.
Rob, if the shutdown continues, will it be the perceived blame on the president or the perceived blame on the Democratic Party for not doing a deal?
If you're a Republican, you're probably going to blame Democrats, and if you're a Democrat, you're probably going to blame Republicans. So it really comes down to those people who call themselves independents, and I think that unfortunately for Republicans who have tended to be on the losing side of most shutdowns, they will get the blame. Whether it has long-term ramifications is another question. A lot of people blamed Republicans for the 2013 shutdown over Obamacare, and you'll recall that in 2014, or during the midterm elections, Republicans actually gained a number of seats. They took control of the Senate, for instance. So, it might have a short-term consequence, but in the long term, I think President Trump, there is a political element to this. Let's face it. He is facing re-election in 2 years. This is a promise that he made to the American people. And if he feels that he needs to uphold and stand up firm for that promise, or if he's going to be punished at the ballot box, you better believe he's going to stand firm.
Mm-hmm. Every time I hear the argument fence, wall, fence, I don't know what the difference difference is. If one is better than the other, I guess the whole objective is to restrain people from coming in illegally.
That's right. I mean, there is a distinction. Let's face it. I mean, if you have a large concrete barrier, I would call that a wall. If you have a chain link or other type of fence, that's probably not as tall, and it might not be quite the barrier, but it still would be a deterrent. You're correct in that. I think that there's some who believe that perhaps the Democrats would be willing to support a fence, not a wall, because it's the terminology. I think that that argument, the longer we've gone, is kind of losing some of its credibility. And that's why I think even though the president was trying to change the terms of the debate yesterday by saying he would be willing to take a steel wall instead of a concrete wall, I don't know that that's going to change the minds of many Democrats. I think that they're pretty much set in their ways, and it's probably going to take something else as a breakthrough to get to the end of the shutdown. Now, I will say one other thing. You know, the Customs and Border Protection, the agency that's responsible for monitoring the border and enforcing the law, has said that they do think that walls serve as a deterrent. They've seen firsthand evidence in places like Yuma, Arizona, and San Diego, California, where the construction of walls definitely improved border security. And, so I think that there is data and evidence to suggest that they work. We need to still be a compassionate country that welcomes in those who are seeking asylum for legitimate reasons. And I'd like to find us in a place where we could do both.
Mm-hmm. Rob Bluey and I are solving world problems in 22 minutes. We're going to take a break and then resume in just a minute. Rob Bluey is my guest, editor-in-chief for The Daily Signal. Go to dailysignal.com to check it out. It is 19 minutes after the hour. Rob Bluey is my guest. He's the editor-in-chief of the Daily Signal. Go to dailysignal.com to learn more about Rob and the great work that they do at the Daily Signal. Rob, I'm curious about what's going on right now with the Supreme Court, with Ruth Bader Ginsburg on the mend. She's not in session. She's not hearing arguments. How does that work when you're missing one of the key nine?
Well, it obviously, with as many closely divided cases as we've seen, you have four Republican-appointed justices. You have five Republican-appointed justices, four Democratic-appointed justices. There's the potential that every vote counts, certainly at the Supreme Court when it's that narrowly divided. But in this case, even though she's missing the oral arguments, Chief Justice John Roberts has said she'll still be able to vote in those cases. That's different from, say, Brett Kavanaugh, who was not confirmed until a week after the court session began because he wasn't a sitting member and confirmed. He was not allowed to participate in those cases, even though they probably won't be decided for several months later. So, it changes the dynamic at the oral arguments for sure. I mean, not having one of the justices there. But the court over the past few years has certainly operated with eight sitting justices there on the bench during oral arguments after Antonin Scalia's death. So not a whole lot of dramatic change, but I think what it does indicate, Bill, is the certainly the fragileness of life. I mean, you have a number of justices who are getting up there in age, and just as we saw with Justice Scalia, there is the unpredictable that unfortunately can happen, and certainly our prayers are with Justice Ginsburg, even though conservatives tend to disagree with her liberal opinions. I think that she is somebody who's been a trailblazer for women. She's somebody who's set certainly an example in many cases of leadership in Washington and throughout her life. And so we certainly hope that she does get better soon.
Yeah, plus she's someone's mother and grandmother, and I care about that and all of those beautiful relationships that she has. When I think about the great legacy of George Bush, 41 HW, his legacy pick was Clarence Thomas. Now, he's been on the court for 25 years, and what a great job he has done articulating a pretty nice conservative legal philosophy for the court.
You're absolutely correct. I mean, Clarence Thomas today is the longest-serving justice on the Supreme Court. He was confirmed at a relatively young age, so I believe he's only about 70 years old. So, I mean, given that some justices stay until they're 90, Clarence Thomas could still have quite a few years left in his tenure on the court. And you're absolutely correct that he is somebody who has really distinguished himself. He doesn't speak often during oral arguments. He's known for having a relatively quiet demeanor, but he makes his voice heard very loud and clear when it comes to his opinions and his dissents. Most recently, a case involving Planned Parenthood, which the court decided not to take up. Justice Thomas openly chastised the other justices, six justices, who decided that they weren't going to take the case. And wrote a dissent, not even in the case, but in just in their decision not to take the case. So he is somebody who is very forceful in his opinions, and I think has done a remarkable job. I had the privilege of meeting Justice Thomas over 10 years ago now, and it just made a lasting impression on me. His memoir is a tremendous story about how he overcame poverty to rise to the position he's in today.
Is he tall, Rob?
I don't know his height precisely, but not particularly tall, no.
Okay, he's not like 6'4" or anything, is he? Because he's got
Don't recall. No, in fact, I'm looking at a picture of him and me in the office, and I'm actually a little taller than him. So I would say if I'm 5'10", maybe he's 5'9".
Okay, cool. All right. So the opening of the Congress, what got your attention? What are you writing about and talking about?
We are following things very closely, Bill,
because
this is the busiest time. The first 100 days or so of any new Congress is when they try to get the most work done. So the Democrats in the House have a certain agenda and priorities that they're pursuing. They include everything from ethics reform. They have made that a signature issue. It's kind of the first thing out of the gate that they want to tackle. And there's a number of things that are associated with that in terms of how Congress itself operates. Of course, they have to pass a rules package, those types of things. But obviously, the other thing that's looming over all of that, you have a whole host of issues, is the government shutdown. So whether or not they decide to employ a strategy where they will take every single agency and try to pass a spending bill for that agency to get those agencies reopened one by one is one option that we could see, or they could continue to just hold out and try to get a deal that opens all 25% of the agencies that are currently closed. On the other side of the Hill in the Senate, there's not a whole lot of legislation that Republicans are going to pass that's going to win approval in the House, so you better expect that they're going to spend most of their time on the personnel business. That includes judicial confirmations. There's a number of judicial vacancies. We have a tracker at the Heritage Foundation in which we track, and it's a record number now of nominations that are awaiting confirmation. And same goes for the Trump administration itself, the political appointees. For instance, the attorney general is going to have a hearing. The attorney general nominee will have a hearing next week. So those types of things will continue to go on and probably take up a greater percentage of the Senate's time, given that there will be so few legislative agenda items this next 2 years.
Mm-hmm. Rob, I know we've talked about this off and on for a year now, and I know that we have not talked about it in a while, and hopefully we won't talk about it much after this. But when are we going to hear anything about the Mueller report, and is there going to be anything in that? After all this time,
I believe that we will hear something relatively soon. So there is. I mean, this has gone on for quite some time now, approaching 2 years. So I think that the American people are not only growing tired of waiting for a resolution of this, but I think even more so, the president is eager to have this wrapped up. And with the presidential campaign already getting started with Elizabeth Warren visiting Iowa and certainly more Democrats likely to follow, you better believe that he doesn't want this report dragging out much longer. That being said, I don't think it'll be any time in January. I think we're probably looking at sometime in the spring and perhaps late winter. But there's going to be some more news coming out of the report, no doubt. And I don't think it's going to personally implicate the president based on the what I've seen so far. But who knows? There might be a surprise that Bob Mueller has that he hasn't revealed yet.
Mm-hmm. Now that we've got some candidates visiting Iowa, who would you say are the ones that are rising to the surface? Is Beto O'Rourke going to be a contender? Is Elizabeth Warren going to be in the race? Is Joe Biden going to jump in? What do you think?
You know, how many are there now? Like 30-some that there are on the list? I mean, Republicans, remember, had 17, and
right.
We all thought that was a sizable number in 2016. It's so hard to say. I mean, certainly if you are a sitting senator or a governor, I think naturally the former vice president, you know, you're going to be at the top of that list. There are some candidates who are members of the U.S. House. Eric Swalwell, I believe, has thrown his name into the ring. I think you're probably going to have a harder time gaining some traction just because of how crowded the field is for the Democrats and how it's shaping up to be. But, yeah, you could have a number of women competing against each other. That'll be a new dynamic for the major party there.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also going to be a logistical nightmare, I think, to have a debate with so many candidates on the stage. How do you determine who gets that seating on the front row? And
yeah.
Do you have to do something for the minor candidates?
Just a minute left, Rob. Would Michelle Obama put her name in the ring?
I'm skeptical about whether she will. I mean,
okay.
I already think that with so many candidates who are eager to take on President Trump, she might not. I'm not ruling that out for the future, though. I just don't know that 2020 is necessarily the year that we'll see that. And certainly she's somebody who's kept up her appearances. She makes news usually when she's out and about doing things. So I think that's an indication that she might have future ambitions. I'm just not so sure about the next 2 years.
Rob, thanks so much for doing the show today. I look forward to our next talk and have a great night.
Thanks, Bill. Always a pleasure.
You bet. Rob Louie has been my guest, editor-in-chief of the Daily Signal. Go to dailysignal.com to learn more about Rob and his great work. Take a short break and be right back with more. Back to the show. I have on our studio line Dr. Brian Chappell. He is the senior pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, Illinois. He is also the host of a daily half-hour radio Bible teaching program, Unlimited Grace, and the founder of chairman of Unlimited Grace Media. So I will be taken to school today, which I can't wait for. Hello, Brian. How are you?
Thank you, Bill. What school are you thinking about going to?
Well, the one you're taking me to show me how to be good on the radio, my friend.
Well, I have a feeling I'm going to be the learner.
Well, I love your book, and it's called Unlimited Grace, the Heart Chemistry that Frees from Sin and Fuels the Christian Life. You talk about in this book that obeying God should be pure joy.
Yeah, when we have understood how great is his grace toward us, then our obedience is not drudgery. It is the joyful response of gratitude. And that sense of thankfulness for what God has done, you know, is the blessing of the season that we're in. But it doesn't have to just be, you know, a season of holidays, but every day, that if we really perceive how great is God's provision of his Son, that we can respond by saying, thank you, Lord, in the way that we live and love and care for others and obey him. It's a way of saying, Lord, let my life honor you, and that's our blessing.
Yeah, Brian, you've always been exceptional at illustrations, and the book got me right away when you started talking about the King's Gift. Would you share that story with our listeners?
And I won't take credit for that story, because you know, as you've looked at it, that's an old story, but
I know.
It's still so helpful.
But it brought it to our attention.
The story is that, you know, there was once a king who was walking across his castle walls, and as he was in a high perch, he kind of looked out, and he saw that there was a child in a distant field collecting flowers. And the more the king looked, he recognized the child was one of his own. And as he looked at the bouquet that was being gathered, he recognized it was being wrapped in a royal ribbon. And suddenly the king recognized that child in the distant field was gathering those flowers as a gift for the king himself.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the more the king looked, he recognized that the child, because he was a child, did not only gather flowers in the distant field, but also some weeds and some ivy and some thistle. And recognizing the deficiency of that, the king called for his oldest son. And he said, in a little bit, your sibling is going to come back to the castle, and he has a bouquet for me, but it's got some problems. So I want you to go to my garden. And when your sibling comes to the palace and he has this bouquet, I want you to take out the weeds and take out the thistle and take out the ivy and put in their place the flowers from my own garden. And that's just exactly what the oldest brother did when the child came to the castle. And as the child came and he had had his bouquet changed by the work of his older brother, the king's oldest son, because the bouquet now had in it the flowers from the king's garden. Nonetheless, the child came into the king's throne room and presented the king with a bouquet. And the child said, my father, here are the flowers that I have prepared for you, not recognizing that all the time it had been the work of the king that had made the flowers acceptable through the work of the oldest son.
Hmm.
And that parable, if you think of who the characters are, the king is God the Father, and the oldest son, well, that's Jesus, and the child, that's you and me.
Right.
And the bouquet, well, that bouquet full of flowers and weeds and thorns and thistle and ivy, that's our good works.
Mm-hmm.
And the flowers from the king's garden that are put in their place by the oldest son, that's the righteousness of Christ in our behalf. So that when we stand before God, we will never ultimately say, God, you need to accept what I'm offering you because of how good it is. We say, God, accept what I offer you because Jesus has made it right. And that's not just a parable for, you know, one day in our past or even one day in our future when we stand before the throne of God in glory. That's for every day that we say, what makes my work right before God is God, through Jesus Christ, is sanctifying, purifying, making right what otherwise would just be filthy rags by the work of Jesus Christ. And now I have to give credit where credit is due. That story is over 1,000 years old. So that's known as the Flowers of Anselm, that story.
Yeah.
And one of the church fathers wrote that story, which still makes a lot of sense when we understand it's God's provision, not ours, that makes us right before God.
Right, but I still must say, Brian, you're an awesome storyteller, and I'm hoping some of this will be rubbing off on me during this interview.
Now, well, thank you.
I want to talk about personal holiness because it's something that doesn't get discussed very often. And there's a part in your book where you talk about the goodness barometer that really got my attention, because it's, you say, because we know that God expects us to make progress in our sanctification, to grow in personal holiness, we can begin to think that our status is determined by our progress. We begin to base our justification on our progress in sanctification. How are we doing with regard to personal holiness?
Well, it's the common misperception, isn't it, that the degree of God's love for me is based on the degree of my goodness toward him. So, that, you know, if I mess up, if I fail, if my works are not perfect, then God's love is made imperfect and his acceptance of me. So it's very important that we learn to distinguish our status before God from our sanctification or our progress before God, better way of saying it. So what's our status? I am robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle says in Ephesians 2 that we are already seated in heavenly places, even as we walk this earth. Wait a second, how can I be seated in heavenly places? Personally, I'm just seated right here in Peoria, Illinois. How could I be seated in heavenly places? And the answer is because we're already recognized by God as having been made right before him eternally by the work of Jesus Christ. You know, that Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives. Where does he live? In me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith, not in my good works, but in the work of Jesus Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Mm-hmm. So I recognize that my life is now to be lived in response to the grace of God, not to gain the grace of God. And when that happens, when I'm not in pride saying, God, look at my great works, look how good I'm doing, love me more now, which actually takes us more distant from God, creates pride and distance. Instead, when we're saying, Lord, my best works are only filthy rags, but you receive them because of your goodness. And because of that, I want to please you more. I want to grow in my ability to serve you. And for that reason, the grace of God, it's so counterintuitive. You know, I talk about the difference between the math of the mind that says, well, if God's going to forgive me later, why not sin now? But there's a chemistry of the heart that's overriding the math of the mind. And the chemistry of the heart is always saying, if God has loved me so much to provide his own son, then I want to live for him. I want to please him. I want to love him back. And it's that heart chemistry that is the true power and motivation of the Christian life.
I love it. Now, Brian, would you say that there are some things we have to learn as well as some things we have to unlearn? Because when you talked about when your performance is not always what you think it is, all of a sudden then that dictates into us thinking God doesn't love us as much. That's something we just got to unlearn, isn't it?
It is, because it's the human instinct,
yeah.
Right? I mean,
yeah.
Every other relationship in life at times, you know, if I work hard, then I get more money. If I work longer, I get a better promotion. You know, my performance is the basis of my status. But what God is saying is no, faith in Christ's performance is the basis of your status before him. And knowing that you are received, knowing that you are loved, knowing that you are already in God's eyes, as loved as his own child. You know, I'm not meaning to be arrogant. I'm meaning to be honest.
Right.
God loves me. God loves you as a follower of Jesus Christ. God loves you and me as much as he loves Jesus.
That's stunning,
and
isn't
that's
it?
Not based, it is. And it's not because you and I are as good as Jesus. It's because we're, the words of the Apostle Paul, hidden with Christ in God. And I love the image of those Russian nesting dolls this time of year that we kind of see on people's mantel places, you know, the doll inside the doll inside the doll.
Right.
And to perceive myself, I'm inside Christ. He covers me. He surrounds me. His righteousness, his identity, all of that is around me. And what it does is it gives me such security and joy that I actually want to respond with greater gratitude and ability, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Greater joy and ability to serve God.
Brian, my little 49cc brain has a lot of trouble wrapping my arms around that idea that God loves me as much as he loves Jesus.
You know, I love the story. Again, not my own, so I give the credit away. The writer of Pilgrim's Progress, his name was John Bunyan, and there was a time that Pilgrim's Progress was the most produced book in the world apart from the Bible. And when John Bunyan wrote that account, he talked about every believer has a gracious mirror provided by God. And the nature of that mirror is this. On one side, it's just a regular old mirror. You look at it and you see your face with, you know, the warts, the blemishes, the wrinkles. But on the opposite side of the mirror is the image of Jesus Christ. And when we look in the mirror, we see our faults. But when God looks at us, he looks from the Jesus Christ side, and he sees his own child. And it's true, I see my sin. I'm convicted of my sin, my guilt, my wrong. But I remember what the Bible is saying, that I'm hidden with Christ now, that Christ has become my identity. And I recognize, God, you know the worst about me, but you are choosing to perceive me from the Jesus side of the mirror, for which I give you thanks, and for which I want to offer my life in praise.
Mm-hmm. Brian Chappelle is my guest. We're talking about his book, Unlimited Grace, the heart chemistry that frees from sin and fuels the Christian life. Brian, is there a difference between what was righteousness in the Old Testament? You know, that was often perceived as God's people doing good works, and then now as a New Testament believer. How are we righteous now?
Well, the righteousness of God that the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Romans is not just about right standards, it's about the good heart of God. So what has God done with his righteousness? Well, God has not changed the standards, but he has shown us his heart. And the righteousness of God is, you still obey me, but when you do not, I show you mercy. The righteousness of God is not fully defined by the standards of morality. The righteousness of God is holy standards and a loving heart. Both of those are the righteousness of God, whereby he who is just provided for the unjust, those who are not right before him, by the provision of his Son. So he gave the just, Jesus, for the unjust, you and me, and that was the righteousness of God. He was still righteous because he was balancing the scales of justice, but he was also merciful in heart by providing his Son for you and me. So the righteousness of God, yes, it is about the holy standards of God, but it's also about the good heart of God on display in his work through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. All right, Dr. Brian Chappelle is my guest. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, lots more about his book, Unlimited Grace, The Heart Chemistry That Frees from Sin and Fuels the Christian Life. When I come back, Brian, I want to talk about this heart chemistry. I want to understand more about what that means. We'll take a short break and be right back. Welcome back to the program. Dr. Brian Chappelle is my guest. He is the senior pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, Illinois. And we're chatting about his book, Unlimited Grace, which is a subject I love. Every time we get an opportunity to talk about grace, I want to hear about it. And Brian is a masterful storyteller and a great teacher. And as we talk about the finding the heart chemistry in the Bible, what does that mean, Brian?
Well, what I'm concerned about is everybody uses the word grace, and often we use the word grace as what gets me out of trouble in the past. You know, my past sin, God, by his grace, forgives it, pardons it, gives me a clean slate. But then we often think, well, that's kind of the end of grace. Now I better measure up and stay on the God's good side, or I'm in trouble. You know, God's going to get me if I step out of line. And what would it mean to believe that grace is not something that just applies to the past, but actually becomes the motivation, the fuel for the Christian life now? What if I really believed that God did not just pardon my past sin, but by the work of Jesus on the cross, he pardons my present sin, he even pardons my future sin? After all, it was the death of Christ once for all that provided for my judgment to be put away. And so God is not saying, well, I forgave you in the past, but I'm not going to forgive you in the future. No, he has surrounded me with his love. Well, why should I honor him then if I'm already forgiven for all sin, past, present, and future? Well, the reason I honor him now, first, there are consequences to sin. If you tell lies, people are going to think you are a liar. if you're unfaithful to your spouse, it will destroy your family and future.
Mm.
So there are consequences to my sin. But God has already provided for those who are true believers in Christ the means for my past, present, and future sin to be forgiven. And for that reason, I don't live taking advantage of his grace, trampling on the blood of Christ as though it means nothing. Rather, I say, this great grace gives me not only confidence that my sin has been forgiven, but gives me incentive to serve my Father in heaven. How gracious he has been. We love because he first loved us. And Jesus said what would be the consequence. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. You'll want to walk with me. And that's just what the heart does. When we recognize how beautiful is the love of God toward us, we want to walk with him. You ready for another story, Bill?
I love one. Yes.
I mean, I think of it at times when I began my ministry. So I was single and serving a little bitty church in southern Illinois. A good Easter Sunday might have been 21 or 22 people. And nonetheless, one Sunday when I was over preaching at that church, one of my church officers asked, would you like to go on a picnic with my family after church? Now, I'm single, and food is being offered. What do you think I said?
I said,
you bet.
Big yes.
Yeah, big yes.
And
we drove to this wonderful park on a beautiful fall day. The sky was blue. The sun was shining. The leaves were brilliant colors of gold and red, and we had the picnic. And at the end of the picnic, the 20-something-year-old daughter of that officer said to me, would you like to go on a walk with me? Now listen, the sky is blue. The sun is shining. She's got blonde hair, green eyes, red sweater, and she says, would you like to go on a walk? What do you think I said?
You better have said yes, Brian.
I said,
I'm giving you the biggest noogie you've ever had.
Yeah. And I've been walking with her for over 40 years now. And what's the reason? She's beautiful. Of course I want to walk with her. And when God is showing us in the Scriptures his beautiful grace, the work of God on our behalf going from the garden all the way to the new creation, God's work on our behalf. And he's saying, look how beautiful is my heart, my unrelenting love for you, the grace that has always been there for you, always remains for you. When we see how great is his love for us, and he says, now will you walk with me? Our hearts say, wow, I sure want to walk with the Lord. He's so beautiful. His love's so great. Why wouldn't I want to walk with him? And that's what grace is doing. It's not just saying, oh, he forgave my sins, so now Sin City, here I come. No. When I understand how beautiful is the grace of God, I really deeply perceive it, then I want to walk with that Lord. And that's what grace does. It doesn't just free us from past sin. It fuels the heart with love for God that's actually the strength of the Christian life.
Mm. Brian, yesterday in the studio, when we were not on the air, we were talking, Rebecca, my producer, we were chatting about grace. And when you have a past sin that you want to go back and revisit, the discussion went to, well, Jesus is saying, if you go back there, you have to take me with you because I've already paid the price for that. And how God's grace just shows up all the time in new and fresh places if you depend on him and lean on him and receive his grace.
Well, I go back to that green-eyed blonde I was just telling you about, my wife.
Yeah.
And now at this point we have four adult children and we have six grandchildren, and we've had wonderful blessings in our life. And yet my wife will still say there are times when Satan will pull that accusation card and he will say to her, you know how you messed up when you did this when your children were small? You know how you messed up when you didn't do enough on this particular activity? You know how you messed? And she said she can get up feeling so down because what she's doing is she's going through the file cabinet of her past and beginning to examine all the mistakes and all the frailties and all the imperfections. And what she says she's had to do is she's had to say, I believe by faith that all of those files of my sin are in a locked file cabinet. And before I ever unlock that file cabinet in mind or memory, I have to remember that that file cabinet is only unlocked with a key called mercy.
Mm-hmm.
Always the key of mercy first. Are those past failures real? Yes, they are. But as believers, we don't examine them unless we open the door with a key called mercy.
I love it.
That's what Jesus taught us to do. Not that the sins weren't real, but that they have been forgiven, taken as far away from us as the east is from the west. And for that reason, while the sin is real, while the memories are real, we walk in newness of life with hearts that love him and are freed from that guilt because of his work in our behalf.
Mm-hmm. Brian, talk about grace going forward whenever you're involved in any ministry endeavor or work or any kind of life situation where when you took over that very historic church, things were not very good and you were not really prepared, were you, for the problems that were going to come for you in
No.
a very privileged position you had?
Oh, you're remembering the early part of that book again, and
I'm in chapter 12.
To think back, it early part of my ministry is what
Early part
of my ministry.
Oh yeah.
And it was that time in my life when I was just preaching the Christianity of straighten up, fly right, and do better. You know, and God love you for that. Until that message crushed me.
Mm-hmm.
I was a young pastor of an historic church. And the consequence was I was just telling people, you just got to do better and better and better and better. And it was a time that there was an economic disaster in our community, and people were struggling with depression and despair and alcoholism and all the abuse that comes into homes when they're broken. And I was just telling them, you just keep doing better. But I couldn't even keep up with my messages. You know, I felt like I'm failing. You know,
yeah.
I'm not reaching. I'm not. And I recognized I wasn't even out of my 20s, and I believed I was a failure, and I was leaving the ministry. And what the Lord taught me was, look at all those people in the Bible that God uses. And, you know, they're all a mess. You know, what did David do? Well, yeah, he did some great stuff before he committed adultery and raised bad children and even abandoned the Lord's glory at the end of his life, murdered a man whose wife David won, and you just kind of begin to track through the so-called heroes of the Bible. And you recognize if you really do that, there's only one true hero, and that's the Lord Jesus. And everyone else is a mess of some sort that needs a Savior. And when you recognize that's the message, then not only can you say to other people, listen, if you're a mess like those people in the Bible, God sent his son for you. But if you're the mess, you can remember, God sent his son for me too. And that's what lifts my head and gives me strength and gets me going again, is not my perfections, not my performance, but the recollection of a God who has provided his son for my sin. And when I know that, I want to walk with him.
Mm-hmm. Brian, nod your head up and down just real quickly. Okay, perfect.
Okay, perfect.
You've agreed to part two of our interview. We'll have to do at another time. Because we just didn't get it all covered. I've got 71 questions left to ask.
And I
am so fascinated by you and your book that I just want to continue. So if I can have you back on the program, I can ask my questions. But before we just close up this time together, talk about the thing that you hope your readers of your book will walk away from with after reading this.
Well, what I hope they walk away with is really that subtitle, that understanding that grace not only frees us from sin, we're not just looking backward, but that grace also fuels the Christian life, that people live in the joy that is their strength. And that's not just sentiment. That is the true power of the Christian life, that I am walking in gratitude, thanksgiving, and joy because of what God has done. And that truly is where there is strength, fuel. If you're trying to live for God on an empty tank, you won't get very far.
Mm-hmm.
But when your tank is full of thanksgiving, then you have the true strength of the Christian life.
Okay, so you have agreed to come back. So this, we'll just say goodbye for now, and then we'll have you back on, because I would love to continue this conversation. Dr. Brian Chappell's been my guest. Unlimited Grace is the name of his book, The Heart Chemistry That Frees from Sin and Fuels the Christian Life. Brian, thank you so much.
Thank you, Bill.
Yep.
And Lord bless.
Thank you so much. We'll take a short break and be back with lots more in just a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.